Tonight, the subject is entitled Human Destiny, Earthly and Eternal. And I have determined that in dealing with this subject, we shall do it somewhat extensively. Therefore, I shall ask you to make constant reference to your Bible. But we will deal with it under seven headings. That's quite a mistake for a speaker to tell the audience how many points he's got, because mathematicians will look at the clock and work out how long number one point has taken, multiply it by seven, and settle down to a proportionately long address. But we won't overdo things. I've grown old enough to know that to overload an address is a total mistake. So some believers like less than I wish to give them. We shall first of all consider the destiny of the overcomer, and then the destiny of Israel, and then that of the Gentiles, and then that of the whore, or the harlot, then the man of sin, then the false prophet, or the Antichrist, and finally, the unbeliever. So you see there is plenty upon our plate for our menu this evening. Let us therefore start our consideration as to the human destiny of the overcomer. That will take us to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We'll read a representative verse, namely verse 7 of chapter 2. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You will be able to read all the promises that are made in the seven letters to the overcomer. So I need not occupy time in doing that. But who are the overcomers? Are they specially victorious Christians? Or are they all Christians? It seems as though the latter would be the answer, that they are all bona fide Christians. Let us remember, and this for our own heart's conscience, that not everyone that is called a brother is a genuine bona fide brother. Paul talks in his Corinthian letter about those that are named a brother, the hint being that they are called that, but in point of fact, they are not really that. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "The Lord knoweth them that are his. But how may we know them? Did everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity?" So while the Lord reads the heart, others may read the life, and by their fruits ye shall know them. Every bona fide Christian is an overcomer. For who is he that overcometh the world but he that confesseth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? In chapter 21 of this book, there are only two classes. The one is the overcomer. The other are those that are lost and go to the lake of fire. So Paul, when he writes to the Colossians, says that you may be unreprovable and unblameable in his sight if you continue steadfast in the faith, and so on. And the epistle to the Hebrews introduces the same particles, if, and if you continue, and if you hold fast. Continuity is the proof of genuineness. And these that are described in these promises as the overcomers are those who hold out to the end and retain their faith. For let us remember a verse like this: "He that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me," has to do not with a past incident that I once heard and I once believed, but that I still hear and I still do believe. Therefore, I hope those remarks will enable us to understand who the overcomers are. It's every bona fide child of God. And it would do us good to inquire whether or not we are bona fide or spurious, nominal or real. but such overcomers are given promises. Here the promise that we have read is, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, which of course was barred to Adam and Eve. The next promise is in verse 11. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And you may say, well, no child of God will be hurt of the second death. Of course not. No bona fide child of God will be hurt of the second death. And without reading all those promises, let me ask you to go to chapter 3 and verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. What then is the destiny of the overcomer? What then is the destiny of the child of God? It may be summed up in this, that he has eternal life, that he is absolutely immune from the second death, that he will be glorified with Christ, and this is categorically affirmed by Paul in his letter to the Romans. If so be we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What is our prospect looking ahead? What is our human destiny, as well as in this case our eternal destiny? It is identification with a glorified Christ and an open identification with him in due time. For when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. It is not yet manifested what we shall be, but we do know that when he is manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And thus, the answer to the question with regard to the human destiny of the overcomer is that we are waiting for the coming of the Lord. And when that takes place, those that have fallen asleep and their bodies are now in the grave in corruption, they will be raised incorruptible. That corruption will put on incorruption. And this mortal, this that you and I have in our mortal flesh, for mortality has to do with the living here on earth, this mortal will put on immortality. And we are expecting a Savior from heaven, even Jesus, who will transform our bodies of humiliation, not our vile bodies. They're wonderfully made. They are replicas of the image of God. But by reason of the introduction of sin, they have become bodies of humiliation. He will transform those bodies of humiliation and conform them like unto his own body of glory. When our Lord Jesus Christ comes into the air, we shall there meet him. But don't let us get the assumption that because we meet him, that therefore we come along with him to earth at once. When you meet a person, you can do several things. You may meet that person, stay and talk, and then part. Or you may meet that person and go back to the place from which the person came. Or you may meet a person and go on with the person to the place to which the person is going. The context in Scripture must determine where the person goes or where the believers go after they have met the Lord. John 14 affirms, we shall go to the Father's house. Revelation chapter 19, by implication, implies that there will take place the judgment seat of Christ. And thereafterwards, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And thereafterwards, when the bridegroom comes out riding a white horse, those that belong to him will come out of heaven with him, riding on white horses. For when he is manifested, we shall be manifested together with him. What a prospect this is. It's like talking about theories, isn't it, in a hall like this. But these theories are to be reduced to actual experience in the not far distant future. And those that we have loved and lost will be reunited to us in bodies of glory. And we shall have bodies of glory. And united together, never to be parted again, we shall be forever with the Lord. So much for what we have called human destiny as to the overcomer. Of course, you must fill in the other details as to the other promises that I have not read with you. Now turn to chapter 14 of this book, and we will consider the destiny of the nation of Israel. I frankly admit this, that those who teach nowadays that there is no future for Israel teach things that baffle me, that anyone with their Bible in their hand could possibly say. When I read a passage like Ezekiel 36 or Ezekiel 37, I don't know if you know what's in these chapters, I am baffled that anybody can say that there's no future for Israel. For there were two sticks, one for Israel and one for Judah. And the two sticks were made into one stick. And thus the divided nation was reunited. And it is categorically said, in their land, in their land. Ezekiel chapter 37 talks about the valley of dry bones and tells us that those dry bones are the whole house of Israel that is now apparently dead, but is yet to be revived, and over the which the Lord Jesus is to be their accepted king. I could multiply passages like that, shall I say, almost ad infinitum. But we're thinking of the book of the Revelation. And this book no less confirms that there is a destiny for the nation of Israel. I selected for our consideration chapter 14 and verse 17 onward. Let us read it. And another angel came out from the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, he that has power over fire. And he called with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, or 200 miles. Now this needs to be carefully considered, and although prima facie it may seem difficult, yet I suggest it is not at all difficult. First of all, may I make a comment about the phrase that occurs, the vine of the earth, which you have in verse 18 and verse 19, the word vine of the earth recurring in each passage. The Lord Jesus, when he was here, said, I am the true vine. Why did he say that? Because Israel had proved a spurious vine. Psalm 80 tells us that Israel was the vine that God had brought up out of Egypt and had planted in the land of Palestine. Isaiah chapter 5 talks about that same vine. And I looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth sour, bitter, corrupt grapes. The Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh said, I will henceforth no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new in the kingdom of God. For he was about to drink of the bitter fruit of the apostate nation of Israel, that corrupt vine that produced such bitter wine, which he drank, and and of which he said, I'll not drink it again until that nation is in a different frame of mind and is producing a different kind of fruit. So the vine of the earth in this section is a symbol, and remember the book of the Revelation is a book of symbols, is a symbol of the nation of Israel. The time has come at this juncture for God to deal with that nation in regard to the cross. You will recall that they said, his blood be on us and on our children. And God has a way of taking people at their word sometimes. That's why every idle word shall have to be given an account of. And God has taken Israel at their word and will yet take them at their word. They transferred the responsibility of the murder of Christ, not only accepting liability themselves, but to their posterity. Israel has been left on one side for a long, long time, but God is going to deal with them now. And you will notice in verse 18, there is mention of the altar, and there is mention of fire. That is to say, the altar reminds us of the cross. God is going to deal with that nation about the cross. Fire tells us of judgment. God is going to visit that nation with judgment because of the cross. Consequently, in our next verse, we have the sharp sickle mentioned twice, because the grapes are fully ripe. That is, the time has come when judgment shall be implemented. History has a way of repeating itself, and judgment is proportionate to the guilt that is incurred. Where did the Lord Jesus suffer? Outside of the city. What did the Lord Jesus suffer? The Lord heaped upon him the judgment of us all, outside of the city. Where did he suffer? Look at verse 19 again. That the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Gethsemane meant winepress. Here is another winepress. And the winepress was trodden outside of the city. And if you know anything about your Bible, you will know this, that the valley of Jehoshaphat, from the north of the country, Lebanon, down to the south of the country, the wilderness of Kadesh, that territory, 200 miles long, will be the scene of a terrible battle which will have as its object the extermination, if possible, of the Israel of God. Remember, the Great Tribulation should be considered from one or two points of view. It is Jacob's trouble. That's how Jeremiah speaks of it. That is, it's the nation suffering the consequences of their rejection of the Messiah. It is the trouble or the temptation or trial that is to come upon the habitable world, because the repercussions of that affair will affect the whole wide world. And in the midst of it, there will be a godly remnant. That godly remnant will not be suffering for their sins. They will not be suffering merely in consequence of the repercussions of the trouble, but they will be suffering because of their refusal to bow down and worship the image of the beast. So that day of wrath has sundry characteristics. I must call attention to the phrase at the end of verse 19, the wrath of God. For this word wrath frequently occurs in the book of the Revelation. And let us link it in our mind with the threefold reference to it in the first epistle to the Thessalonians. I hope you won't get tired of hearing me say this kind of thing, but I am so convinced of it that the scriptures teach it that I'm going to say something tonight that I don't think I've said during the week. The word wrath occurs in the first Thessalonians chapters 1, 2, and 5, only three times. In chapter 1, verse 10, it tells us that Jesus is our deliverer from the wrath to come. I know the that some will tell us that the preposition is "et," that is, "he now delivered out of it." But if you consider other passages where the same preposition is found, you will see that it has no such sense. For instance, the chains fell off from Peter's hand, not out of, but the preposition is "et" nonetheless. Indeed, the preposition is "at all" in Romans chapter 5. We shall be delivered or saved from the wrath through him. So in 1 Thessalonians 1, the word "wrath" occurs in the statement, "Jesus is our deliverer from that coming wrath." In chapter 2 of that epistle, it is stated that wrath has come upon the Jew to the uttermost. And here it is. Wrath has been upon that people ever since they murdered their Messiah. And here it is in its final stage, when for a battle line of 200 miles, what you got here, 1,600 furlongs, described in Psalm 29 as from Lebanon in the north to Kadesh, or the wilderness of Kadesh in the south, 200 miles. Wrath has come upon that people because they rejected their Messiah and have rejected the gospel ever since. But says chapter 5 of that same epistle, we are called upon to put upon our heads the helmet of the hope of salvation. And you say, why the hope of salvation, seeing in Ephesians 6 it is the helmet of salvation? Well, in Ephesians we are already saved, and we are already viewed as in heaven. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the next verse explains why it's the helmet of the hope of salvation. For it goes on to say, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Put the three things together. Jesus is our deliverer from the coming wrath. The Jew is the central object of that wrath because of his rejection of Christ. But God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation from it by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are a few hints after that end of Revelation chapter 14, touching the destiny of the nation of Israel. It is yet to see the worst time of trouble that it has ever experienced. And that's saying a great deal in the light of events that took place under Hitler. But there is worse yet to come. The scene of the battle will be in the valley of decision, as Joel chapter 3 speaks of it, the valley of cutting off. Geographically it is named in Psalm 29, and it is at that time that the battle of Armageddon will be fought, to which we'll make reference in a minute. But someone will say, well, what will be the issue of this battle so far as the nation of Israel is concerned? Will they be utterly exterminated? Not a bit of it. God doesn't intend that nation to be exterminated. God has an object in view, and that is this, touching Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And when God uses the word seed, he not only uses it in regard to Christ, as Galatians chapter 3 shows to us, but he also uses it as to the posterity of Abraham. Therefore, I'm going to ask you just to glance back at chapter 14 and verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the living creatures, and the elders. No man could learn the song save the 144,000, even they that had been redeemed from the earth. And then there is a description given of them, which I need not occupy time in reading. 344,000, as I judge, are the spared godly remnant that form the nucleus of the nation of Israel that will be the center of earthly blessing. For let us remember that God intends that in the nation of Israel all other nations of the earth shall be blessed. In Isaiah chapter 66, you may make a note of it or a mental note, tells us of a nation being born in a day, that the nation that brought forth the Lord Jesus about 2,000 years ago will go through such birth-pang troubles that it will look as though the nation itself will die, but that nation will be born in a day. And here is the nucleus of it, 144,000. So if in the case of the overcomer, we shall be glorified together with Christ, we may say in regard to the nation of Israel, in Abraham and in his posterity, his seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. So we must now come to our third section, and that is the human destiny of the Gentiles. Let us look at chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of demons, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole habitable world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place which is in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. Now here is a foreshadowing of the destiny of the human race, or of the Gentile section of it. There is so much that could be said touching a thing like this, for I suppose the general setup of things is this, that there will be a revival of the Roman Empire, and the man of sin will head it in the city of Rome, the city of seven hills. These things are mentioned in this last book, though I don't turn you to the various verses. And with the revival of the Roman Empire, which will be a United States of Europe, there will be a false prophet who will have his seat in Jerusalem. So that the first beast of Revelation 13 will be the political head, and the second beast, who is the false prophet in Jerusalem, will be the religious head. You can almost see the thing forming shape nowadays. Although I want clearly to say that my own view is that prophecy does not commence until the church is gone. But you can almost hear things nowadays that indicate that things are on the move. Be in Palestine then, and there will be the kings of the east, the eastern side of their river Euphrates, that will have their eye upon that central part of the world. There will be the king of the north, and there will be the great Russian power behind the king of the north, having their eyes upon the land of Palestine. There will be the United States of Europe, the revived Roman Empire, and it may well be that appended to that empire there will be other countries. I say nothing for certain about that because it is not clear. But what have you got today? You've got America standing behind Israel. You have Russia aiding and abetting NASA with the view of destroying Israel. You have the threat of China with its hydrogen bomb and the dislike of Japan of America the way they're in the East. And the focus of earthly attention, even in today's news, is upon the Middle East and upon the nation of Israel. Later on, that will become so accentuated that the nation of Israel will make a covenant or a military pact with the man of sin at Rome, agreeing to defend them should they be attacked by any other power. That pact will be for a period of 7 years. In the middle of the pact, there will be an alteration of its terms, depriving the nation of Israel of their religious liberty and insisting on them worshipping the image that the man of sin has had put up through the agency of the false prophet in Jerusalem. That will precipitate the great tribulation. But thereafter, the powers of the East, and I suspect, and I don't want to go into the reason why I say I suspect, but I suspect also the powers of the North will attack Jerusalem, and the West will have to implement their pact, their agreement. An agreement made with hell. An agreement that will be obviously not efficient to deliver them from the powers of the North and of the East. But the Lord himself will come from heaven and will deliver them. Now, in this section that we have read together, we have the kings of the East mentioned. I suggest to you that it is those powers that are on the eastern side of the Euphrates, for the Euphrates is here so clearly named that it's not a symbol, it's a geographic name. As to its drying up, well, it used to be taught, and it may be that this is actually the case, that that river will be actually dried up. Although, nowadays, what is a river as a barrier to any army, having regard to aerial transport? But you see, there is an indicator of the future of the Gentile world. It is to be embroiled in the greatest war that the world has ever seen. What will be the outcome? Will it be universal annihilation? Some have said something like this, where, you know, with the hydrogen bomb and all the other developments of a dreadful character that are secret, they could destroy the whole of the human race with one touching of a button. I don't believe any such thing will happen, and I tell you for why. All judgment is given to the Son. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given evidence in that he raised him from the dead. And were the human race able to destroy itself entirely, the human race would rob the Lord Jesus of his crown rights of judgment. So I do not believe that that will take place. As a matter of fact, if you want to know some of my beliefs, which I don't publicize very largely, my beliefs are that one invention will so cancel out another that ultimately we shall come back to hand-to-hand fighting. And as Ezekiel tells us, it will take 7 months to bury the dead, and it will provide firewood for 7 years. That doesn't look like nuclear war. But this is an idea of what lies ahead of the Gentiles. Human destiny as to the Gentiles. But what's the ultimate outcome? Look at chapter 15 and read with me verse 3. We looked at this last night, but it'll bear looking at again. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the ages. Who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all the nations shall come and worship thee, for thy righteous acts have been made manifest." And it will become perfectly manifest that it was a righteous thing that God allowed that catastrophe of that world war so to take place. Men say, well, why does God allow war? Well, God has foresaw judgment. Famine, pestilence, wild beast, and the sword. So the sword is one of his judgments. And the most fearful use of the sword will be this last great battle. But here is a universal acknowledgement that God has been just and right. And all the nations, note that in verse 4, all the nations will come and worship before thee. That is when the Lord has set up his throne on Mount Zion, of which you read in Psalm 2, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I hope I'm not getting you lost in some of these thoughts. Just glean what little you can. But we have considered human destiny with regard to the overcomer. That is, I trust it's true, you and me. We have considered human destiny with regard to the nation of Israel. They are to go through the greatest trial that will be a recompense for their rejecting their Messiah, and then come forth a nucleus that will prove to be God's restored and renewed Israel. We've now considered the Gentiles, but let us look briefly at chapter 17, touching the whore. Who is the whore? Did I hint last night that it is the unified condition of apostate Christendom, the ultimate product, however long it may take, of the ecumenical council? Let us read a few verses from chapter 17, verse 1. There came one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. It is a religious system that is monetarily burdensome to the population of the world. For I called your attention last night to verse 15, the waters which thou sawest are peoples and multitudes, nations and tongues. Who doesn't know in some land we have to a large extent been freed from it, but who doesn't know in some land where the religious corrupt Christendom system is a monetary burden to the poor inhabitants of the country? She sits as a dead weight upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, so that Rome in the Vatican is both a religious and an imperial power. And to say nothing of any other country save our own, where the church is united to the state. It was never, never God's intention that that should be. When Uzziah tried to intervene and act as a priest in the temple, although he was the king, God smote him with leprosy. When Saul behaved as a priest as well as a king, God rejected him. God has reserved the union of royalty and priesthood for one person only. That is his Messiah, who will be a priest on his throne. Hence, there is the kings of the earth committing fornication with this apostate whore. And verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy. And I need only to remind you that Rome claims royal honors, a scarlet color, and Rome talks about the Most Holy Father, such dreadful blasphemy, and you could go on indicating this kind of thing. But I want now, for brevity, to turn you to verse 16. The ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, and these ten horns are the ten kings of the revived Roman Empire. So the man of sin will be a man who is the ruler of ten such kings. The ten horns which thou sawest and the beast, these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and shall burn her utterly with fire. For God did put it in their hearts to do his mind, and to come to one mind, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God should be accomplished. And what has taken place in times past will take place in the future on a larger and a final scale. I made reference to Motley's Rise of the Dutch Republic. You will there see how the authority, the ruling authorities rebelled against the religious power. So it was in the days of the Reformation. So it has been in other parts of the earth from time to time. But here is the final overthrow of that great religious corrupt system. No wonder we have the words in verse 4 of chapter 18, "Come out of her, my people, you that you be not partaker of her sins, that you receive not of her plague." That's the destiny of the ultimate issue of the great ecumenical movement that has been going on for a long, long, long time now, but that has recently been revived, and the determination to make it a success seems to be in the heart of the major leaders of the world. Let us now look at the destiny of the man of sin, and coupled with that, the Antichrist. I told you that in chapter 13 we have the first beast, who is the man of sin, and in the middle of the chapter another beast, who is the Antichrist. We can't go into all these differences at this time because they would take us too long. But the first is political, and the second is religious. The first comes up out of the sea and is the product of the disturbed state of society. The second comes up out of the land and is seen in the land of Palestine. It is the caricature of the Holy Trinity, for as there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so there is the first beast who secures all the worship. There is the second beast who is lamb-like, a caricature of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is the dragon, the unseen power behind the scene that is energizing that which you can see taking place on earth. The second beast has a temple built in Jerusalem. And in that temple he has an image put. And that image is given power to speak. I can remember hearing these things as a boy and wondering how ever an image could speak. We don't wonder any longer, do we, how an image could speak, or how every eye could see a person in these days of modern invention. But those two will work hand in glove, and they will bring down to allegiance to themselves the mass of the people. They will all have to have a mark either on their forehead, or if they're not courageous enough to have it on their forehead, they're to have it in their hand. And no one may buy nor sell, trade, nor even find the necessities of life unless such a person has such a mark. What's going to happen to them? Let me ask you to turn to chapter 19 of this book, verse 19. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and upon his army." In all likelihood, this is the same battle, the battle of Armageddon, in the valley of decision, or the valley of cutting off, referred to in the prophecy of Joel. In all likelihood, this is that which is referred to in chapter 16, the 200-mile battle line, and with that innumerable number of soldiers. Well, they're gathered together there, and to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the signs in his sight, wherewith he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. They twain, both of them, were cast alive into the lake of fire that burneth with brimstone. You must remember the word beast is sometimes used of the empire and is sometimes used merely of the head of the empire. In this case, it's used of the head of the empire. There was the beast, the political head, the man of sin. And secondly, there was the false prophet, the second beast. And just as I reminded you, was it yesterday, that two men went to heaven without dying, Enoch and Elijah. So here, two men go to hell, the lake of fire, without dying. And that is the beast, whose head is in Rome, and the other beast whose head is in Jerusalem. And the one who sends them there is none less than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all fowls were filled with their flesh. And they're there. And please do not get the idea that the words lake of fire imply annihilation. I'll talk about that in just a few minutes. For the lake of fire does not imply annihilation, if for no other reason than this. And I want you to turn now to verse 10 of chapter 20. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And if somebody tells me that the word "are" is in italics and really isn't there, let me remind you that the Revised Version reads it, where are also the beast and the false prophet. So that the beast and the false prophet have survived for at least 1,000 years in the lake of fire. And of course, they will be there forever and forever. So now we have dealt in these sections with the two, the man of sin and also the false prophet, the two beasts of Revelation chapter 13. Let me just make this remark. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us this, that that man of sin cannot be manifested until something has taken place, which something is the removal of the restrainer. It would take me too long to go into this fully, but in my judgment, the restrainer is none less than the Holy Spirit, who holds back the development of things with the view that the man of sin shall be manifested in his own particular season, that is, in the last week of Daniel's prophet. Some suggest the restrainer is the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire can't do anything intelligently with the view of keeping a man back till Daniel's last week. Some suggest that it was some particular ruler, but the same remarks apply. But the Holy Spirit, who knows the mind of God and the plans of God, holds back by his presence here on earth and by the presence of the church here on earth the development of these things. But when the church is gone and the Spirit has transferred his headquarters to heaven, then the way is open for the manifestation of the man of sin. Now, our last item. And that last item has to do with the lost, the unbeliever. I want to read verse 11 of chapter 20 onward, words that I dare say you are well acquainted with. I saw a great white throne. Now the word great implies that it is God's supreme court of justice. Just as we talk about the high court, so here is a great court. White indicates absolute purity and justice. And him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, so that it is past the temporal condition of things on earth, and we are now in eternal condition. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. In chapter 4 of this book, the elders are sitting before the throne. And that's significant. They're sitting because they have no fear, and they're at rest. Here these are standing because they are on trial. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. So the just judgment will be just and equitable. It will be more tolerable for them of Tyre and Sidon than of Capernaum and Chorazin in the day of judgment. Some will be beaten with few stripes, some with many, according to the life that they had and according to the works they did. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death, which has to do with the body, and Hades, which has to do with the soul, gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, each man, according to their works, and death and Hades, body and soul, were cast into the lake of fire. So the Lord Jesus said, fear not him which kills the body, but rather fear him which has power to cast body and soul into hell. There shall be a resurrection of all the human race. The first resurrection starts with Christ. Its next movement was with those that appeared to people in Jerusalem after his resurrection. The next stage will be at the rapture. Then we saw in Revelation chapter 11, there will be those two that are raised. And then by chapter 20, we have the statement, this is the finish of the first resurrection. And when the Lord Jesus comes to earth to set up his kingdom, everyone that is eligible for part in the first resurrection will have been raised and been given their glorified body. All the rest will be left in their grave for the time being. But at this point, all are raised. The sea gives up its dead, the land gives up its dead. No believer, for John 5:24 gives to us absolute exemption from judgment. No believer will be there, but these are unbelievers. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if any was not found written in the book of life, that's the crucial death. He was cast into the lake of fire. How long will that judgment last? I know that there are those who do not like the doctrine of eternal punishment. Who of us ever could like it? My dear brethren, if we honestly believe in the doctrine of eternal punishment, we shall busy ourselves and do whatever we possibly can by all means to save some. But the doctrine of eternal punishment was stated by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 25 in those words. The doctrine of eternal punishment was affirmed by him in Mark 9, where a worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It is implied in the words, the unquenchable fire. But if I wanted one concrete passage which would settle the whole matter, I would turn you to Luke 16, which I don't do now, but I want you to remember that in that record of the rich man and Lazarus, which was given by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus categorically gives the lie to the following error. He gives the lie to annihilation, for the rich man was not annihilated any more than the beggar. He gives the lie to second chance. For as the tree fell, so it lies. And he had had his opportunity in life, and there was no second chance after death. It gives the lie to spiritism. For indeed, Lazarus was not able to go back and to tell his brethren. It gives the lie to universalism. For one was saved and one was lost, representative of classes. It gives the lie to the transmigration of souls, which isn't so obtaining in this country, by the way, in India and other places, it does obtain. But there's no such thing as the transmigration of a soul from one body to another after death has taken place. It gives the lie to the sleep of the soul. Those of us who have lost our loved ones may comfort our hearts in the knowledge that they are consciously with Christ at this present time. They're not in a state of sleep and unconsciousness. Otherwise, how would Paul say to depart and to be with Christ? It's very far better if he knew that he was going to be unconscious until such time as the Lord came. It gives the lie to the notion of purgatory. It gives the lie to the notion of non-eternal punishment, for neither of these two cease to be. Don't get troubled about the word perish. Should not perish but have everlasting life and so on. That word perish in the New Testament doesn't mean annihilation. She's a lady who's got a pair of suede gloves and she's lost them. She's hunted high and low and she can't find them. At length the day comes for spring cleaning and of course all the furniture must be removed and there behind the piano, there are my suede gloves.
And look, they're all perish. What does she mean? They exist, there are my sweet love. But they're perished. They're utterly useless for the original purpose for which they were made. That's the thought of perishing in regard to the lost. And this section gives the lie to that teaching that all too current nowadays, conditional immortality. Every human being is an eternally existent creature, and it is not conditional upon how he lives, whether or not he exists forever. A great deal more might have been said, as you can appreciate. But I do hope you've been able to do what the pigeons do in Trafalgar Square and other places. Pick up this and pick up that and pick up the other. And go away at least with something that will help you in the understanding of these things. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we thank thee for opening up thy word and showing us the future. We thank thee that this globe of ours is not to be demolished by the hand of men, but is to be the scene of the glory of the risen and glorified Christ. We thank thee that we are to have our part and to reign with him. We thank thee for thy plans for that earthly people Israel that had their origin with Abraham. We thank thee that thy blessings are not restricted to that nation, but to all nations of the earth, and for they will be blessed in him. O God, teach us, we pray thee, more of these thy ways, and give to us an appetite, that we may search the scriptures to see if these things be so. Send us away with thy grace and mercy and peace, for our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.